we're John chapter 9. And if you look ahead, John chapter 9 is 41 verses, but it's all one story. So let's do it all, okay? I know you might think that that's impossible, but we can do it. And I have a cough drop in my mouth, so sorry if you hear it slushing around in there, but got a bit of a throat. So the purpose of the Gospel of John, remember? It's to bring a person to faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to go over and look at it, you'll see it. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. So in this book, then, the Apostle John builds the case for Jesus as the Savior around seven miracles of Jesus and seven great I Am statements of Jesus. So as we come to chapter 9, we come to the sixth of the seven miracles. Now, it isn't always the case, but in this case, it's important that we go through the Bible in continuation because chapter 9 follows the chapter 8. Well, if you don't understand chapter 8, you're not going to really understand the significance of chapter 9. So that's where I personally am not a huge fan of just jumping into Bibles in certain spots. There's a context. So chapter 9 builds upon what happened in chapter 8. So let me back up just a little bit. If you've been here, you've heard it. Jesus has just been run out of the temple by the religious leaders after he made the claim that he is Israel's God. Now, I've said it before, but many today claim that Jesus never said he was God. But there was no mistaking his claims to the people who lived back then. They knew he was saying he was Israel's God. He declared he is the bread of life that came down out of heaven. He declared he's the living water who would quench our spiritual thirst. He declared he's the light of the world that could dispel all darkness. He declared last week he is the great I Am who was before Abraham. Well, it was that last claim that made the religious leaders take up stones and going to kill him because he's blasphemous in their mind. So they know for sure that Jesus is saying that he is God in the flesh. And not just any God, he is their God. He is Israel's God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. However, if you look at the last verse of chapter 8, Jesus just walks right through them, even though they're trying to stone him. So as we begin chapter 9, the reason it's important that we know chapter 8 is Jesus isn't just all talk. He isn't just making these claims, because a lot of people made crazy claims. Even today, a lot of people make crazy claims. They can't back it up. Jesus in chapter 9 is going to back it up. He's going to prove that everything he had just said about himself is true through the healing of this blind guy. So let's read a little bit of it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, remember the context, they're trying to kill him. He's passing through the midst. He saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? Excuse me, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night's coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all your promises, Jesus. Thank you that you were willing to stand up that day and proclaim yourself as God, the Savior of the world. And Lord, thank you that today that resonates in our hearts, that you are our Savior. You decide, Lord, that if we decide to make you the Lord of our life, Lord, we will be set free from the bondage of sin and walk in newness of life. So pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst this morning. Draw us close to your heart, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, excuse me. Now as Jesus passed by, notice mine says he saw. You see it? It carries the idea that Jesus saw with understanding, with total knowledge and insight. In other words, Jesus saw this guy and totally understood everything about him. Now, verse 2, the prevailing teaching among the rabbis was that a person had a birth defect, it was due to sin. So the disciples there in verse 2 ask, well, who sinned? Did the baby in the womb sin? Or did his parents sin? Notice the question is either or. Because the rabbis taught there were only two possible conclusions to him being born blind. Or anyone being born with a birth defect. One is that the baby sinned in the womb. Now the clear teaching of the Bible is that life begins at conception. Amen? Lauren's 6 weeks out. That baby is alive and well in her womb. And God knows, I don't even know, his womb. I forget. His womb. Little Toby, yeah. Alive and well. One of these days. Well, since our sin nature is very evident quickly after birth, it wasn't inconceivable. Don't you love me getting the Princess Bride in there thing. It wasn't inconceivable to the rabbis that a baby in the womb had the capacity to sin. Well, then they point back to Genesis 25. Remember where Jacob and Esau fought in the womb? Therefore, they said, if a person sinned in the womb, then they could be born with a birth defect. Then the second is the rabbis taught that it's possible for the child to be punished because of the sins of the parents. It was most likely a misinterpretation of Exodus 20, verse 5, one of the Ten Commandments, where the Lord spoke of visiting the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Well, this verse, back in Exodus 20, verse 5, speaks about how parents who hate God make decisions that negatively affect the children. We know that's true. We see it. They raise their kids in a way that the kids are stunted and hurt because they've been taught that there is no God or they hate God. Well, that's what the clear intention of the verse was. However, the rabbis taught, by mishandling the passage, that every misfortune that befalls a child is due to the sin of their parents. And this erroneous teaching continues today. I have friends who, younger than me, they're probably middle 40s now, she was diagnosed, baby in the womb, as having Downs. The baby in the womb had Downs. And so they went to a church, 25th and Post, big church, Word of Faith Church, who teaches Word of Faith things. They find that out, and they get her up in front, her and Bob and Angie Wood, stand in front of this church. And the pastor says, and I quote, what sin do you have in your life? Because this baby would not have Downs if you didn't have sin in your life. Now, can you imagine being that couple? That's what they're talking about here. It's not what the heart of God at all. The shame, the pain that parent felt. It's just extraordinarily cruel. It's unbiblical. And the parents can carry that guilt for the rest of their lives. These parents who had this son probably carried that. But Ezekiel 18, I'm not going to read them. Deuteronomy 24 say that children are not held accountable for their sins of their parents. Listening, difficult, challenging things, tragic things happen in this world for the simple reason we live in a fallen place. Creation is under the burden of the curse due to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Their rebellion introduced sin into the human condition and suffering and disease. Pandemics, all those things. And of course, death come because of the sin that of the fallen nature of man, or the consequences of the fallen nature of man. So the reason for most of the hardships we face in life is that we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen here. Well, the rabbis believed that all physical handicaps came by sin. But notice in verse 3, Jesus clears it up. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Right away, Jesus blows away their entire premise. He tells them this man's blindness is not a result of the sin of him or his parents. He told them the proper way to view this man's blindness was to see it as an opportunity for God's power to be displayed in him. God didn't cause his blindness, but God promises to work it together for his purposes, for good. And we need to be careful that we don't believe that anything time something bad happens in our life. I mean, Julie falls at Kohl's and breaks her leg. We got to be careful to think, okay, now God is judging me for something that I did wrong. It's a direct result of some specific sin I have in my life. Yeah, God allows sickness. Yeah, God allows pain. Yeah, God allows suffering. But it's to draw us closer in our relationship with God. Remember Job and the counsel he got for chapter after chapter after chapter from his three friends? Job, what's wrong? You've sinned. Well, it wasn't sin in Job's life at all that caused the calamity. God allowed it to increase his faith. So verse 4 then, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. Remember, they didn't have electricity back in those days. So their work needed to be done during the day. When night came, the opportunity to work was over. So Jesus is saying, hey guys, night is coming. So he conveys the urgency. We need to be about God's business while it's day, while the time is still available to us. Remember, Jesus is in the final 6 months of his public ministry. So he has a limited amount of time to manifest himself to the world. And healing this man is one way of Jesus doing that. Now, significantly, verse 6, as long as I am in the world, there it is again, I am the light of the world. The blind man hears him say that. And as a public demonstration of his claim, verse 6, when he said these things, Jesus spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Aren't God's ways of healing interesting? Sometimes he'd just speak a word and a person would be healed. Other times he was healed when he touched his eyes. This is an incredible miracle. He literally gets a big loogie and spits on the ground, makes some clay, and rubs it on the eye. I don't know if he had a big loogie or not. I don't know. I made that up. But we're going to see in a couple of verses that this was done on the Sabbath. And one of the interpretations of the religious leaders that they added to the law of Moses was that it was forbidden to spit on the Sabbath. Because when the spit hit the ground, it would make a furrow, which constituted plowing and was considered working. No, I'm not. Another man-made tradition was that a person could not make clay on the Sabbath. It was considered laboring. Well, here Jesus does both things. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Now, notice he doesn't tell the guy he's going to be healed of his blindness. Nowhere in here his mind tells me what Jesus is up to. He just does it. And then he gives him the command in 7. So walking to the pool of Siloam in obedience to Jesus' command would have required significant faith on his part. Again, there's no promise given to the guy yet. He doesn't know who Jesus is, most likely. He probably never met him before. So it took amazing faith for this guy to walk to that pool with mud in his eyes. And what happens here certainly speaks to the fact that this guy is desperate to be healed of his blindness. He was willing to look foolish in the estimation of the world, maybe even in his own mind, in order to obey what Jesus had called him to do. I mean, think about it. As he's walking along, he's probably thinking, what am I doing? Really? But doesn't that sound familiar to us? Because there are times when Jesus' commands to us seem foolish, and yet his power is manifested when we obey. That's the key. See, the power wasn't in the clay. The power wasn't in the spit. The power wasn't in the water at the pool. The reason this was powerful was because God chose this way for the man to be healed. And so he goes, and he washes, and he comes back seeing. And when we look at the gospel, it's just as simple. Believe and receive. As we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the reason it's effective is because it's the way that God has chosen to save sinful man. There's a great lesson here. Obedience brings blessing. So this man, he's off to the pool of Siloam. He washes and he sees. Can you imagine his excitement? I mean, on the way down to church today, Sandy saw a couple rainbows. The girl was excited in the car. It's -4. Who's excited? Can you imagine? He had never seen any of that. What a great miracle. So the rest of the passage is really unnecessary. We don't really need to study it. Because everyone around the guy rejoices at the mighty work of God. And the guy lives happily ever after. Well, just because we want to go through everything, let's go through it, the rest of it. Verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen he was a blind man said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, it's he. Others said, it's like him. And then he says, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? So he moves right back to his old neighborhood, show his family and friends what God has done. But he's changed so much he's unrecognizable. What a strange day for this guy. He finally gets his sight, and all his friends and family are blind. They don't even recognize him. Verse 11. So he answered them. They asked the question, how are your eyes open? A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I'm going to add to this. Guys, I was blind. I have no idea where he is. I don't know. He just said, go, and I went. But notice a progression. I'll point it out a couple times. At this point, he sees Jesus as a mere man. Later, he's going to describe Jesus as a prophet, one who speaks for God, one who represents God. Ultimately, we'll see that he comes to the place where he recognizes Jesus as the Lord of his life. Keep going, 13. So they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. They're all excited. They want them to be excited. Well, these guys are a big old raindrop. They can't be excited about anything. Now, it was a Sabbath. There it is, 14. Oh, God love you. That was a Sabbath. Where am I? 14. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. He said to them, he put clay in my eyes and washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So with incredible excitement, they bring him to the religious leaders. But because he was healed on the Sabbath, their first response was division amongst themselves. For Jesus to heal this man on a Sabbath was an outrage to them. It's a violation of their rules. Now, it's important we understand that Jesus never violated the law of Moses concerning the Sabbath. But what he had no interest in observing was the man-made interpretations that the Jewish religious leaders had concocted related to what is lawful and what is unlawful. Back then, you know, and even now with religion, people were so forced to be, they were consumed by the traditions that they lost track of the purpose of the law. Religious systems do the same thing today. There's so many rules, so many rituals. People spend hours trying to figure out what the rules are that they don't have time to spend it on their personal relationship with the Lord. Well, Jesus has an issue with that. So he purposely performed this miracle on the Sabbath, knowing it would come to the attention of these Jewish religious leaders. Well, their conclusion? Well, this man can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. That seemed logical to them. Good people from God keep the Sabbath. This man doesn't keep the Sabbath. He can't be from God. Okay, 17. Now, so they're still in the Inquisition. They said to the blind man again, sorry, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And here's the second progression. He said, he's a prophet. In other words, he's declaring Jesus has come from God. So his esteem of Jesus is rising. 23, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind, received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered him, said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or open his eyes, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. He's a man. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. You know, the whole scene is really quite sad. For the whole life, these parents have probably carried the stigma that somehow their son's blindness was caused by their sin. But here, right here, at this point in their life, they should be celebrating. They ought to have the little party hats on and the you know, they ought to be having a huge party right here. This is a huge thing. Our son now sees. But they're denied having that attitude. Instead, they're being threatened by the religious leaders. So the parents are under tremendous pressure. They have to choose between the son and the miracle that he said just happened, or they have to line up with what the Pharisees are saying is true. Well, mom and dad, they're afraid of the religious leaders because they could be potentially removed from the synagogue. Now, for us, I mean, you passed how many churches on your way here today? You know? So for us to be removed from a church, it's not that huge a thing. We think, well, I'll just go over here. That's not the case for the people back then. That wasn't the case at all for them. This essentially meant they would be excommunicated. There was only one synagogue in a whole town. And it wasn't just that they could worship no longer in that synagogue. They couldn't any longer get religious instruction there. They had been ostracized from their family. Their family would shun them. They couldn't get employment. They couldn't go to the market. They couldn't buy or sell. They couldn't get bread or milk or meat or any supplies because they were ostracized from the Jewish community. So this is a huge thing when these religious leaders put this pressure on mom and dad. Well, the parents at this point aren't willing to risk everything, so they defer to their son. But the dude, well, he's willing to risk because his life has been changed. 24, so they called again the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. In other words, there's one answer here. One answer. It's okay, give God the glory, but don't give any glory to this Jesus guy. And you and your parents will be free to go if you refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was responsible for this. So he's under enormous pressure too, enormous pressure to change his story. But he doesn't budge. 25, he answers, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So he sticks by the assertion that Jesus must be who he says he is by virtue of the miracle. What a simple and yet powerful testimony he speaks right there. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Well, they say to him again in 26, what did he do to you? How can he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, but you didn't listen. Now he's getting a little spunky. Why do you want to hear it again? And here's the real spunk coming out. Do you want to become his disciples? Oh boy, this guy's poking him right in the eye. He's never seen their garb and their phylacteries and all that. To him, they don't mean squat. I love this guy. He's not intimidated. The word also gives us an indication that it appears as if this guy had decided to become a follower of Jesus. 28, then they reviled him and said, you are a disciple. You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. You can always tell when an argument's been lost on the rational, logical level, when personal attacks begin, when the reviling begins, when the yelling and the raising of the voices begins, you can always tell. They've just been stunned by this dude. This blind beggar is winning an argument, and they don't like it a lick. Man answers again. He's not done with these guys yet, 30. He says to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world has began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you little nobody, you're teaching us? And they excommunicated him. Now he confronts the Pharisees. In essence, he says, how can you come to a conclusion about Jesus if you don't know anything about him? You know, people still do that today. They have no logical explanation for the miracle, so they just kick him out. Now, many people in 31, they make that Bible doctrine. We know that God does not hear sinners. But this is only a statement from an unsaved blind man to the Pharisees in response to their interrogations. The scriptures don't confirm that as biblical truth. Does God hear sinners when they pray? Well, if not, then how does a person get saved? It's not even logical. God does hear sinners. So don't read 31 and think, well, there is a basis for my doctrine. That's not basis for doctrine. We can't take it out of context here. God does hear sinners. That's part of the glorious grace and mercy of God, that he hears us when we're in a separated place from him. Last little bit, 35. Jesus heard what they had cast him out, and he goes and he seeks him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus isn't just going to be satisfied with him getting his physical sight. And he answers in 36, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Wow. Now, can you be more direct than that? 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And I think here Jesus asks the same question he asked every one of us. Do you believe in me? I think that's the question he asks mankind. Do you believe in me? Now, did you see the last bit of the progression? Starts in this man's estimation. Jesus is a mere man. And then he moved to Jesus as a prophet. Now, Jesus Lord. And the spiritual birth follows his profession of faith. What a glorious thing. Don't you love this miracle? 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind. Well, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say these things, and he said, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So this event isn't just about this man, the blind man, and his salvation. Jesus is still wanting to reach these religious leaders with the truth of the gospel. And by the way, don't forget, he does. And I meant to look it up and I forget. Early Acts, many of the Pharisees come to faith after the resurrection. Many, I think the word is many in the Bible. So all these seeds are being planted, even though they don't necessarily confess him as Savior right here. These things do have fruit down the line. Not all, but a lot. Jesus loves these guys. He gives a strong warning in these verses. He says, if a person will not allow the facts of Jesus' life and his ministry to lead them to conclude that he's the Savior of the world, then that person judges himself. These guys knew enough about Jesus to come to a correct conclusion about him. But since they say they see, and yet they really don't see spiritually, Jesus says, your sin remains. There's a lot to those couple verses right there about how people, even in our world today, think their religion is what is allowing their eyes to be open to the reality of who Jesus is. It isn't religion. It's meeting Jesus, having an encounter with Jesus, entering into a personal relationship with Jesus, and then our eyes are open to spiritual things, and we become a spiritual creation, and we begin to walk in the life that God has called us to. I would say religion hinders us from that, because then we think it's about the rules and the rituals and the traditions that allow me to walk into that, and Jesus knows nothing of that. He definitely knows nothing of that in these three verses. So I love this story. And then to me, as I read through it, it's an illustration of salvation because the story's about us. In Ephesians 4:18, it says that our understanding was darkened because of the blindness of our hearts in the days before salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, no man seeks after God because we were born spiritually blind. This man was blind. When he's sitting there, did he see Jesus coming? Did he recognize who Jesus was? Did the man say, I want to seek after you? No, none of those things. He didn't have a clue. Jesus sought him in his completely blind state, just like us. We were completely blind spiritually, groping in the dark. Didn't have an idea how to find God. Even if we had something in our heart stirring us toward that, we didn't know how. And the Holy Spirit woos us into relationship with God. Remember the Holy Spirit, three relationships we have with him? Remember? He is with us. He is in us. He comes upon us. He is with us. Before we're saved, he is with us. The Holy Spirit of God drawing us to Jesus, always drawing us to Jesus. That's what was happening in our lives. That's what's happening here. This man just sat there begging. We too, before we were saved, begging, asking to find pleasure, asking to find material satisfaction, asking to find vocational satisfaction. But we're outside the temple just like this guy was outside the temple, the house of God, just begging. trying to find scraps. But one day, Jesus passed us by, just like he passed this guy by. And he didn't pass by, he stopped. And he stopped for us too, didn't he? And he did a wonder inside of our hearts. The greatest demonstration of God's love is the cross of Calvary. God demonstrated his own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Romans 5:23, I think, maybe. Nope, 5:8, sorry. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 5:8. I love this man's testimony in verse 25. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You know what? That's our testimony too, isn't it? That's our testimony too. And it's all because Jesus is the light of the world. Amen? Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. What a great, great thing, Lord, that you would reach into this man's darkness and bring light. And all those people around saw that, saw the change in this man. Lord, we're thankful that you reach into our darkness and shone your light of love into our hearts. And Lord, if any of us still today are groping around in the dark, Lord, I pray that your light would shine, just penetrate into their very soul, and you would illuminate the reality of who you are and what you want to do inside of them. Thank you, Lord, for changing our lives. That now we see, we still see on this side of heaven, so we don't see clearly everything. But Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we see spiritual things. Your Holy Spirit opens up spiritual truths to us. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for that. May our light so shine before men that they see our good works and they glorify you, God. May that be our testimony as we go about this week. That people would see you in us. May we be a blessing to people. Help us to not be so self-consumed that we miss the opportunities to shine your light. And Lord, we pray that people would see your love inside of us. And that would draw them to a personal relationship with you. So Lord, if any of us are in that place where we're ready, just like this man, that they would say yes to you, Jesus. They would simply in their hearts say, yes, Jesus, I believe you are God in the flesh who came to go to that cross and die there to take the punishment for my sin. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Make me new. I want to see. Lord, thank you for your great work inside of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.